I want to start with the end in mind and tell you what a win will be for today. Through this whole series, I think that for the most part, each week has had a different win. We've talked last week, of course, about the name Emmanuel, that they will give this baby the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And we kind of revisit that every year at this time. Like, what does that really mean, God is with us? And we ask the question, when are you with him? And I think a win for this Sunday and then leading up to our Christmas service next Sunday, I think are three things. I'm going to give you two in the front end and then one at the ending today. And honestly, the bulk of what I'm hoping to accomplish today, and I think that the Lord wants to accomplish as we unpack this, is comfort and joy. If I can use a couple of Christmas words, comfort and joy. To put it another way, I hope that this week and next week leaves us with a significant sense of reassurance. Often we're taught in pastoral circles that you can teach, but you got to have a what next at the end. Like, so what are you supposed to do with this material? And that was good for me to hear, because I think in the early days of the church, I would often leave us with points to ponder, but not action steps to take. And to me, it was the same. If you change your mindset, I thought people would just know what to do. So it's been a good practice for me to think through. I don't want to just change how people think. Like, what do we do with that changed thought? Like, this is what should result. So I'm going to get to that at the end, the do. But I hope that this really does give us an assurance of our salvation, an assurance of the withness of God, an assurance of your relationship with God, even when you're a mess. That's my hope for today. And so, to get us pointed in the right direction, I'm going to start. This is going to be like a dark Christmas opening. I was about 22, maybe 23 years old. I was experiencing what some would call a dark night of the soul. It was the middle of winter. It was shortly after the holidays. And I think a lot of us can relate to what I'm about to share, that I think a lot of us can relate to a season of life that we would call the dark night of the soul. Now, that's a term. I didn't make that term up. That was a term by a 16th century mystic who went by the name of St. John of the Cross. You can Google it, St. John of the Cross. What will come up is his writing, the dark night of the soul. St. John of the Cross. I love the name because, you know, over the years there's people that, like, this is my name now. It's Alexander the Great or Ivan the Terrible. Hopefully those are not names that their parents gave them. And if it is, that would explain a lot of things about how they turned out. And John is simply known as St. John of the Cross. That's all he wanted to be known as. Like, you don't need to remember my last name or who I was. It was about Jesus. But he writes about this season of what he would call silence, the silence of God. And St. John of the Cross makes this observation that the spiritual life tends to go in these cycles of first illumination, right? When you first came to know Jesus, and or maybe you came back to Jesus, you've walked away for a while, you're the prodigal son, prodigal daughter, and then at some point, maybe later in life, you came back to Jesus, you showed up at church, you started reading your Bible, and there was a season there of illumination, like everything was good. You're making new friends, new connections. You're making new connections with Scripture in your life, and it's exciting, and it's fun, and you're signing up to go to a men's conference, a women's conference, and you've started, you know, making changes in your life, and there's this season of illumination, and then inevitably, there's a season of silence, where all of a sudden it's like the cheerleader stopped, the newness stopped, and it feels like you're in the dark. And John calls this the season of silence, where it just feels like, God, are you still there? Did I do something wrong? Did I mess up? And then that typically is followed by either disillusionment, right? It's the opposite of illumination. You're disillusioned. Like, I don't even know why I believed in God in the first place. I was foolish for even thinking that, believing that, doing that. We either go that route or we go the route of depth. God, I don't understand. I don't know, but I know you're in control. I know that you're good. I know that you have a plan, right? And we go deep. And this is not just true of our heavenly relationship, our relationship with the divine. I think it's true in our friendships, our marriages, with our kids, our adult parents. You can walk away. That's easy. But we choose depth. So there I am, 22 years old, having my own personal dark night of the soul. I'm sitting in my car with the engine running in the parking lot of our church. It's a little after midnight. I have copious amounts of alcohol in my front seat. And you need to understand something about this era of my life. This was an era of my development at the time that I viewed alcohol as a sin. I was a good Baptist kid, secular music. So no Michael Jackson, no beer, right? And the Michael Jackson part was a real struggle for me. And it wasn't meant to be legalism. I think it was really meant to be a protection. But that's how I viewed it. So I didn't drink. And there I am with enough alcohol to kill a horse, and I just started cracking open one drink after another, after another, after another. Now, how did we get here? Because 3 years before that, I'm sitting on the edge of my bed. It's graduation night. I've just walked down the aisle. I'm a little over a year into my walk with Jesus. I came to Jesus at 17. I had illumination. And sitting on the edge of my bed at 18 years old, I remember praying. I said, God, all I know is that I want to know you and I want to serve you. But I've been walking with you for the last year and a half to know that I don't trust me. And so, Lord, no matter what it takes, if you see me veering off to the right or the left, do whatever it takes to get me back on the road with you. That was my prayer. I was all in for Jesus, and now here I am at 22 years old with my dark night of the soul, and I'm asking God in that moment to give me one reason why I shouldn't rev up my engine and drive as fast as I can into the side of the church. This wasn't like a hypothetical. I was at the end of my rope. I was going to drink all this alcohol and drive my car into the side of the church, and then they could find my body and my car in the nursery when they came in the morning. Something happened after high school. I went from illumination to silence. All of my Christian friends that I was in youth group with, they all moved away and went to college and Bible college. All the cheerleaders I had were gone. I went to work full time right away. And so even that summer, while friends were going to the beach and going on missions trips and going to Cedar Point, I was on construction sites, running cables and going up and down ladders. And I was alone. And somewhere in there, I got in my mind that God was punishing me, that God was mad at me, that the reason I was experiencing this tearing away from everything was that I had done something wrong, and so I had worked out that I had to figure out what it was I was doing wrong, start doing it right, and then I would feel God's presence again, right? Super simple spiritual math, and some of you know what I'm talking about. Bad math, horrible theology. But as time went on, it was like being in quicksand. If I did something right, I questioned my motives for why I was doing it right, and I would sink deeper. If I did something wrong, I would sink deeper. It didn't matter what I did. I would go to church and feel nothing. We would lift our hands in worship and I would feel nothing. I bought a notebook and I filled the notebook. I had a heading on the top of every page and I spent time with the Lord, quote unquote, and I said, Lord, show me all the things I'm doing wrong. Show me myself. I didn't see that this was the law. This was Old Testament legalistic. I was seeing my own depravity. I filled that notebook. Every page had, this is something else I do wrong, and then I was going to leave the page blank, and I would work it out. Like, I would figure out why I do this, and then I would hope to get to the bottom of the page and have worked out why I do this and what I need to do different. And I filled that thing with all the things I did wrong. And I just knew, now I'll go through the book and I'll do everything right, and then God will use me and God will be close to me. And it was all about me. And I worked myself very quickly into deep depression. My brain was spinning 1,000 miles an hour every day. From the time I woke up to the time I went to bed. I would take sick days, not because I was actually sick, but because I couldn't deal with being around people. And I would just lay in bed all day and think and try to work out stuff. And the more I thought, the worse it got. I felt trapped. Eventually, I was so angry and so depressed and felt so far from God. I stopped going to work. I just didn't show up one day. And I didn't show up the next day. And my phone rang. I saw in the caller ID that it was my boss. And I didn't pick up the phone. And a week went by. And another week went by. Eventually, they put a sticker on my apartment door because I hadn't paid my rent that said, "We are going to evict you for non-payment." In my brain, I thought, well, God will rescue me, and he did not. And eventually that knock on the door came. They let themselves in. I watched them remove all of my furniture, which I say all, my table, my secondhand couch, and my sleeping bag. I didn't have a lot of furniture. And they picked up my box of CDs, and they picked up my radio, and they picked up my table lamp, and they grabbed all my clothes, hangers included, and marched it all out to the dumpster and threw it away in front of me. I walked out of my apartment that morning, pulled my chair from the table out of the trash, and sat next to the dumpster because I didn't know where to go or what to do. I literally just sat next to the dumpster all morning going, God, where are you? I eventually got up and just started walking around. I didn't know where to go or what to do. Now we fast forward through this, and I've spent 9 months crashing on people's couches, spent some nights sleeping on a park bench, and eventually that fall, my parents helped me get back on my feet, gave me a $1,500 loan to get a car because my car had been repossessed so I could get a job, right? Because now I'm stuck in that loop where I need a job to get a car, but I need a car to get a job, right? I'm a grown man. I used to be working on construction sites. Now I can't even get a car. I got a car. I got a third shift job. But the depression was still there. The anger was still there. Now, God was working with some things in me, but there was still the dark night of the soul was there. And so I took my paycheck, and I bought lots of alcohol. And I loaded up my front seat. Front seat, floorboard, we are good to go. And I asked the Lord, just give me one reason. Just give me one reason. And you know what he said? Nothing. Silence. Around 1 o'clock in the morning, I got out of my car. And I stood in the middle of the church parking lot. And I yelled at the top of my lungs, I'm not going to do that now for two reasons. One, doing what we do here at New Vintage, I try to meet in the middle between being real and honest and family friendly. And we have children within earshot of me, so it wouldn't be appropriate. But I got out of the car and I yelled, God, you can get your ass off your throne and come help me now. And what was amazing is what happened next. Not a damn thing. Nothing. But if you think about it for a minute, that's probably a gift. I didn't get hit with lightning. I probably should have. If I had talked to my mother like that, it would be next week before I remembered anything. Right? Have you seen the internet meme, if Kevin's mother was black from Home Alone? You should look it up. I am upstairs, dummy. And then you just see a kid go flying out the front window. And God didn't do that. Now, it didn't help me. It didn't change anything. But it was silence. I wish I had this like Hallmark moment, Hallmark movie story about I yelled that and then the snow began to gently fall and that reminded me of God's provision and that my sins have been made white as snow. I didn't have that. It was snowing already. It was cold. I was pissed off. Have you ever been there where you just feel like God is a million miles away? There was a season of illumination, and now you're in the season of stuck. Same crap, different day. And you go, God, where are you? And we've experienced this in human relationships, right? Where you're with somebody, but you realize they're not with you, or you're with somebody, but you're not with somebody. You're alone and lonely in the middle of a crowded room of people that all know you, and yet you still feel lonely because you're with and not with. You know, last week we looked at that classic story of Mary and Martha, the two sisters that ministered to Jesus and his students, and how Martha, she was with Jesus, but she wasn't with Jesus, right? And I think one of the things I've noticed in the 30-some years now of walking with Jesus, as I look back at least at my own story, I feel like there's three reasons at least that I can identify as to why I feel distance from God. The first one is distraction. I just get distracted with my own life. I mean, this is what Jesus said. The cares of this life would choke out your relationship with the divine. I think there's times I can look back and I feel a distance with God because of deception. I think he's mad at me when he's not mad at me. I think he's holding something against me when he's not holding something against me. That I let the enemy deceive me and I see my own sin, but I don't see the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of our Christ. I don't see my salvation. I just see my sinfulness. That's deception, right? Because half a truth is a lie. But I think there's a third D. There's distraction. There's deception. But then there's also development. Development. When you place a baby into a playpen and walk out of the room, baby freaks out. There's a name for this, right? There's this constants, right? Like, if I can make eye contact with mom, right? Mom is feeding me. Mom is playing with me. Mom is good, right? That's all a baby's baby brain knows. But now mom has left me in a playpen. Mom is not feeding me. Mom is not playing with me. Now mom's still in the house. Mom still loves me. But in the baby's baby brain, mom now is not good. And then mom comes back in the room and, oh, there you are, mama. Oh, the Dairy Queen is back. Hello, it's so nice to see you, right? Now, hopefully, you don't still do that. Right, hopefully you got to a spot where when your mom left the room, you didn't break down crying. It was part of your development. You realize, like, mom is good when mom is doing something with me. Mom is still good when she's not doing something with me. Hopefully you've developed that with other relationships. And I think our Heavenly Father is helping us develop. I am still here. I am still good. I am still God. I should still be obeyed, should still be trusted. I haven't changed. I am with you, even if you don't see or hear from me. There's distraction. There's deception. But that is part of our development. My spiritual life for so many years was like Grover from Sesame Street. One of my most memorable skits. There's a handful of skits from Sesame Street I remember as a child, and it was the near-far skit. I don't know if any of you remember this, but there was a skit where Grover, he was teaching us viewers, us kids, about near and far. So he would run right up to the camera and go, near? And then he would run back way out in the distance, and they would even like make his voice quieter, far. And then he'd run back up, near? Right, and then he'd, far. I don't know why as a kid, that was so amusing to me. And that's how I related with my Heavenly Father. I was a baby Christian. I hadn't developed, right, that, oh, God is good when he's near, God is good when he's far, God is always here. God is, right, it was just you know, God's mad at me, God's happy with me. God's mad at me, God's happy with me. God's mad at me, God's, you're right. Like, I just lived with this, like, today I'm, you know, worship was really good today. And then, oh, you know, I had a little step back and I smoked a cigarette. Now God's mad at me. But, you know, but then I threw away the pack of cigarettes and now God's happy with me again. But, oh, I had a drink. And now God's happy with me again because I poured the alcohol out. And, oh, but then I went and I listened to a Slayer song and now God's upset with me again, right? And it was this existence of like in and out and in and out and in and out. You know, I'm married, I'm not married. I'm married, I'm not married. I'm in love, I'm not in love. Right? You ever have a relationship with somebody that's like, it's like spiritual bipolar, right? They're just here, then they're not here. They're nice, and then they're not nice. And I mean, that's the way I live. It's near far. That's how I live. And I thought it was God. I thought God was the one, you know, near and then far. Near. And the truth was that he wasn't the one moving. Next week, we're going to talk, and we're going to have our Christmas service, and we're going to talk about the gift. Last week, we talked about God with us, and this week, I'm trying to make that just a little more personal, to go a little deeper with that. God is with us. He is near us. And next week we're going to unpack, and it's a great Sunday. You'll see it on the back of your song sheets that we didn't use this morning, that and you'll see it on Facebook this week, that that not only is God with us, but God is for us. And we're going to celebrate communion next week and just talk about the gift of our salvation, the gift of our forgiveness. And again, I just want to reiterate that this is meant to give us a profound sense of reassurance. And so Christy read for us this morning from Psalm 145. And she ended with verse 18, which simply says this: the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So you know me, I like to drill down on these words because I think they give us something, right? It's like muddling fruit into a drink. It's like we get all the nutrients out of it. And I want to squeeze a couple of words here. The Lord is near. And this word near that David uses in this psalm, it has a twofold meaning. It means near, like there's a nearness, like a relative, like your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad. There's a nearness there. And then there's also a nearness out of proximity, right? And so it could be friends or family, but it's also your next door neighbor. The Lord is near. That's what this word that David uses for nearness, that this is the word he uses to relate us to God, that God is always near. He's like a father. He's like a mom. He's like your best friend. He's like your next door neighbor. He's not the big guy up there. He is the big guy right here, right now. And then there's this other word, call. And I think we often think of call like I call out to God. Like, God, where are you? You can get off your throne. Come help me now. And that is part of the meaning of this word. But here's where I think it gets so much more powerful. This is the word that they would use. And boomers, you used this word. We don't use it as much anymore as, you know, Gen Xers and millennials. I'm going to go with a little old school meaning here. But when you would call on somebody, it means you go visit. The word that David uses here is that the Lord is near those who go visit with him. Right? You remember back in like the 70s, like Avon calling, that meant that your Avon lady, I know I just alienated all the Gen Zers listening to the podcast, like I have no idea, what is Avon, right? Think of it like it's like Pampered Chef for your face. So like they come to you, they bring the product to you, and you can ask your grandmother about it. She'll explain Avon. But if I call on you, hey, Eric Houchin has come calling. We don't really use that term anymore, but it's a term that meant like, hey, I just kind of dropped in for a casual visit. This is the word that David uses, that the Lord is near those who visit with him. Duh. It's both about the relationship, friend, family, next door neighbor, proximity. The best way I can think to describe it is I think of two different people. One is our parents. For Annette and I, over the years, especially around the holidays, I'll ask people, so what are you doing for the holiday? Oh, we're driving to Flint, to which I give them my condolences. We're going to Marne. We got to drive out to Iowa, right? They have to go somewhere to be with their family. Like, what are you guys doing? Like, well, I'm going to go 6 blocks one way on Christmas Eve, and then I'm going to go 6 blocks the other way on Christmas Day, because that's where our moms live. There's proximity. We're near. And the cool thing over the years is because we live so close to both of our parents, like literally over the years until just recently, where Faye moved just a little bit down the road, we could have walked to go see our parents. And the cool thing about that is how both of our parents will just call on us. It's unscheduled. They'll just drop in. Hey, Faye's calling. Hey, my mom's calling. Sometimes my mom, you know, she'll bring over like a little gift bag. It's got like 3 yogurts for the kids. She'll cut out comic strips that she thought was funny that she'll share with us, and maybe a crossword puzzle that they also cut out of the newspaper, some coupons. Right, my mom will just come calling. She'll just drive. She just wants to visit for a few minutes. Faye has always been really good about this. She just comes calling. I think it's because she's nosy and she wants to know what we're doing and she wants to tell the rest of the family. But I think there's good in there as well. I can say that because you're in the room. At least I think I can say that. I'll find out at lunch today. It's one of the things I've always admired about Faye, though, is she didn't need an invitation. Like, I came from a family, my mom tends to come calling now, But we had to like work at it because for her, I come from a family that's very structured and you call ahead and you don't just drop in on people. And Faye did not come from that camp. She just assumes it's a green light unless she hears it's a red light, which was fantastic. I love that. And this is how David is describing our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, yes, there's times of solitude, but there's times you just drop in. You know, I want 20 minutes with you. I want 20 minutes alone. Hey, how are things going and what's going on? And the other is the Paas Beaches. You know, when we started the church, the Paas Beaches lived out in Allendale. God-forsaken Allendale. I hope nobody from Allendale is listening. It was a joke. And they moved to Rockford. But then even when they moved to Rockford, they were still kind of like, they were out in like, out. And then they built a cabin a few years ago. And they're, you know, they just keep, eventually they're just going to live with us. Right. We see how that went. They filled the basement with water while they were there. And but there's a proximity and a nearness. So there's a nearness relationally, and there's a nearness proximity-wise. There's times during the week that all of a sudden I will hear the familiar jingle of Loki's collar, Nick's dog. And he's brought Loki over for a play date with Charlie, our dog. He didn't call ahead. He doesn't need to call ahead. He knows you can just drop in anytime. And he knows I'm probably going to knock off work and pour some bourbon, and we're going to sit outside, and we're going to watch the dogs wrestle with each other. It's that relationship where he doesn't need to ask. He just drops in. There's a comfortability there. And whether we're having an easy conversation or from time to time a difficult conversation, there's a closeness. There's a nearness. Charles Spurgeon once famously said that nearness to God results in likeness to God. Nearness to God results in likeness to God. Or as one other great preacher put it, whatever gets your attention gets your affection. But it's true. God uses, right, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to make you like the Son of God. He uses the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to make us more like the Son of God. So my dark night of the soul, I'm in the guest bedroom of my trailer. I'm exhausted, not homeless anymore. I have things again, but I'm still angry and depressed and lost. And I got on my knees and I asked the Lord, Father, why do I feel so far away from you? And for the first time in 5 years, I felt a moment of illumination. I call it the picture in picture, the split screen. You remember picture in picture? That was like a new technology, like some networks use it now. And I felt like the Lord asked me a question. When are the times that you felt close, you felt near to me? And I started thinking, well, I felt near to you my senior year of high school. The whole year, I remember just feeling this nearness to God. Okay? When did you next feel near, close to me? And I thought, about a year after high school, there was a window of time for a brief period, I felt near you. Like I felt peace, I felt something. Okay? And then nothing. And then it was like the Holy Spirit opened up the picture in picture and said, I want you to see what you were doing different during those seasons that you're not doing now? And immediately, the picture-in-picture window showed up in the corner, and I saw myself, senior year of high school, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, meeting with a group of believers to pray. It's a group of kids. They started a prayer meeting. There's less than 12 of us. And then we would get together on Friday nights, and we would pray. We would pray for each other. We would pray for our unsaved friends. We would pray for teachers at the school. And then I saw the next picture in picture, and it was about a year after high school, and there was a group of us that had a prayer meeting on Friday nights again, and I would go to that prayer meeting, and we would talk for a few, but then we would just pray together, sometimes for an hour or two. There were moments of silence, but there was moments of stillness, and there was moments of talking to God, and there was moments of sometimes spontaneously singing a chorus or a verse. And it was during those times I also, it's like that Friday night affected my whole week. I wonder if this is why James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 4. It's on the front of your song sheet. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Or like David said, the Lord is near those who call on him, who visit with him. I know this sounds really overly simplistic, but I remember this old bumper sticker from like the early 90s that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Now, I'm going to say a caveat on that because I think that's a little overly simplistic. That said, it is a bumper sticker. You can't really get into complex, nuanced theology on a bumper sticker. Because there are times, like St. John of the Cross said, of silence. The Israelites went through this in the desert for 40 years. There was provision from God, but there was also silence. So sometimes it's not you. Sometimes it's just a season of development. But this is what the shepherds did in the Christmas story. This is what the wise men did. We need to go call on baby Jesus. We can't sit here any longer, right? The shepherds, we can't just stay busy tending our sheep 24/7. We need to stop tending the sheep, leave, and we need to go call on Jesus. We need to go see. We need to go be with Jesus. And so I'm going to ask the question I asked last week. He is with you. He is with me. But when am I with him? He is pursuing me, but when am I responding and sitting with him? And the question I'll ask again, when and where? You know, when Jesus says, when you pray to your heavenly Father, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your heavenly Father who is unseen. What Jesus is giving us there is a when and a where. When you pray, so when do you pray? Like there's a when. When is your when? Because if your when is when you feel like it, probably not going to get there. There's too much other stuff to distract you, right? If you don't, I don't know about you, but like if I don't put it on my calendar, it's probably not going to get done. If I don't put it on my to-do list, it's probably not going to get done. Because there's too many other things that just pull my attention away. I need to have a set aside when and then a where. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear. You got to have a where. Somewhere where you're free of distractions. Somewhere where the cell phone goes off, gets silenced, gets put in a drawer, gets put in a different room. Close the door. And then it gets real fun because then once you get the outer distractions gone, all the inner noise gets really loud. That's a different subject for a different day. When? Where? When do you call on Jesus? When do you call on your Heavenly Father? One of the times you at least, you know, maybe even once a week, just drop in and have, you know what, this is my date night with God. This is my morning with Jesus. This is, you know, 20 minutes undistracted, uninterrupted, unrushed, just you and the divine. That is the most beautiful thing. So I'm going to end with this. So what does all this nearness leave us with? Because I said on the front end, there'd be three things that are a win today. Comfort and joy. But it's got to be more than that. If we leave with just a sense of reassurance, maybe a challenge, that's a win. But it's not a complete win. Nearness to God should result in gentleness with people. Philippians 4, verse 5. Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Do you see what Paul did? Do you see how Paul connected those two ideas? That when there's a nearness with our Heavenly Father, it results in how we are with one another. He said, let your gentleness be evident. It means evidence. It means seen. I saw a meme the other day that said, there is no hate like Christian love. And that is unfortunate and true right now in our nation. There's no love like, no hate like Christian love. Our gentleness is not evident to the world around us. I spoke with a grieving mom on the phone yesterday morning. Her son used to come to shows here. Just after Halloween, Instagram lit up with posters that he was missing. Have you seen him? We reposted it on our Instagram page. He was found a couple of weeks ago up on Market Street. He'd committed suicide all alone. All three of the brothers were regulars at one time or another here at Skeletones. I feel for the grieving mother, and at the same time, there's a little part of me that wants to strangle her. She is not gentle. Even our brief phone conversation yesterday, she was telling me about her plans at the memorial service this week and basically how she's going to shove the King James Bible down a bunch of non-believers' throats, and she wants my help. I have graciously declined. But even the way she talked about her boys in the first 30 seconds of the conversation, she's just not gentle. All of my boys, they don't walk with the Lord and they're all depressed. Like, that's weird. This is a verse that convicts me the older I get. Like, I don't mean to be offensive over the years. I think because I came from a family where we tap danced around everything and we never talked about anything of value, like what we really think or feel. We didn't talk about that. And so if you spend any time with me, you know that God has flipped that script in me significantly. Like, can we just talk and be open and honest? But sometimes that comes across, right, in my own immaturity as uncaring or not gentle. And I can see over the years times that I have inadvertently hurt people or offended people when I was just trying to, like, talk about what I thought was the elephant in the room. Like, hey, could you temper that a little bit, right? Nick used to talk to me about this. Like you're just so direct, it comes across like a punch in the gut. Like, oh, okay, right? And God's working on me. But I read Paul's words here, and I think he's right. Because of the nearness of God, there's something about spending time with Jesus. Because Charles Spurgeon, right, he said it best. nearness to God creates likeness to God. And Jesus was gentle and humble in heart. That's what he said about himself. I'm gentle. I'm gentle and humble in heart. He's gentle. You look at the way that Jesus, even when he's rebuking Pharisees, he's firm, but he's gentle because he's trying to win them. That's tough love. When I want to strangle you, but I choose soft-spoken. I choose not to be overly strict with the rules. You know what? I'm going to be still rules. There's still boundaries, but we can be gentle in how we administer them. The Lord is near to those who call on him, to those who visit with him. Sometimes there's a distance because we're distracted. Sometimes there's a distance because we're deceived. We think God is mad at us. And sometimes it's just part of our development. But our Heavenly Father is good. And he wants to spend time with you and I. He is with you. When and where are you with him? We're going to close our time together. And Nick is going to kind of let us know what's coming up and close us out. As we do that, we're going to take a moment to receive our offering. As we get to the end of the year here, I was thinking about this verse this week out of Deuteronomy. And this is what God had said to the Israelites. He brought him into a new land. He had provided for them. He provided ways for them to make money. And then he says this. He says, with your money, he says, give generously, not grudgingly. For the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. So over the years, going all the way back to the beginning of this young church, we used to just take a moment before we would receive our offering to do what we would call the giving message. And we kind of drifted away from that around the time of the pandemic. But here's why I've always wanted to do this. It is not to shake you down for money. It is not to emotionally manipulate you so that I get a paycheck. That's not what this is about. It is that we believe that money is not a financial issue. Money is a heart issue. That giving is not a financial issue. Giving is a worship issue. Who do you really trust? And that the more I've read scripture over the years, I realize that giving, sure, it's good for the receiver. It's good for the ministry that you are supporting. But ultimately, it's good for you. It does something to you. There's a peace. We're not here to shake you down for money. God is going to provide for us whether you want to participate in it or not. He's called us to do this, and so he's going to figure it out. He is inviting you and I to surrender and submit and trust him. You go, God, it's all yours anyway. The ability to create wealth came from you, and I trust you, and I'm going to give a portion back. He says, give generously, not grudgingly. If you're over there and you can't be a cheerful giver, what Proverbs calls a cheerful giver, don't give us anything, right? If you're going to piss and moan about it, we don't want your money. But when you're ready to go, God, you're good. You got me. It's like, yeah, my son, my daughter's getting it. Anne Frank said, no one's ever become poor from giving. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to turn it over to Nick. God, thank you for our church family. God, we just pray over these gifts that we're about to receive, and just a small picture of the gift that we've received in you. And I pray for our leadership team that you would just continue to give us wisdom to navigate with these finances. And that, Lord, we pray that you would just explode them. We pray that you would blow them up, God, that you would multiply these finances, that it would ultimately reach to helping people, that you would expand what we're able to do here at New Vintage, and that it would reach people right where they're at, and that they would see your love, they would see your grace, they would see forgiveness, they would see mercy and compassion, that, God, they would see Christian love in the way that it really should be. And I pray that these funds would turn into that, that they would just turn into good news for people, and we need good news again. So thank you for this offering. Thank you for what you are going to do with it. Father, we just commit 2024 to you, God, in everything that we do. We believe because of your word that you plan to bless us, even if we go through seasons of suffering and seasons of trial and seasons of setback, God, that you have a plan where you're taking us. And we pray over next week, God. We pray for who you are going to bring in, that you would bring in people that need reassurance, that need comfort, that need to hear about you. And thank you for Christmas. Thank you for this Advent season. And thank you so much for our faith family here. And we just commit all of this stuff to you, because without you, none of this has a purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.